All right, well, let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 16. And we were there last week at the first part of the chapter, and Jesus was speaking to his disciples. And this week we're going to take on the second half of the chapter, where Jesus now is speaking to Pharisees. And he's got separate things to say, but all around a similar theme and a similar idea and topic. But last week Jesus was expressing to his disciples, be mindful of your end. Be mindful that your life here is a limited number of days. It may be more days or less days, but it is limited. A time is coming, things will come to a close, and everything that you've amassed here on this earth will come to nothing. It will be handed over to someone else, or, you know, anyway, it's coming to an end. So give careful wisdom. Jesus says, be shrewd. Give wisdom, give prudence, give thought to how you live your life. That every part of our life is a gift from Him. It's been entrusted to us, and we will give an account of how we stewarded every part of our life. We will be given account of how we stewarded our physical bodies, how we stewarded the relationships that we've been entrusted with, how we have stewarded the time that we've been given, and even how we've stewarded the money that we've received. And God, Jesus ends His statement, or his words to the disciples with this: you cannot serve both God and money. You cannot love both God and money. You will love one and hate the other. You will be devoted to one or you will despise the other. You will serve one or you will serve the other. And so Jesus brings this whole idea of stewarding down to who you love. Who do you serve? Who are you devoted to? And that changes everything. That changes the whole dynamic. That changes the whole conversation, the whole way we look at things. Because we can be here today and I can give you a list of the best things to do with your time, the best things to do with your money, the best things to do with your relationship, but we're just checking off boxes. But when we're moving in love and devotion, when we're moving in servitude, we surpass all of those boxes. Things get intense, as we'll see today in Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees. I love my wife, and I think I'm a pretty good husband. I do my best. I do lots of things to show her how much I love her. And so some days, I'm out mowing the yard, patting myself on the back, saying, man, I'm just awesome. Look at the way I love my wife and love my family. And then I come inside and she's upset. And I can't figure out why. I'm doing the stuff. I'm doing the things. And meanwhile, she begins to express to me, she's like, I've got a sink full of dishes in here and no one's helping me with it. And what I begin to understand is what she's really after isn't for me to go around and just do a whole bunch of stuff more. She wants to be seen. She wants to be heard. She wants a heart connection that speaks love to her. And when that becomes the overriding aim and goal of my life, when that becomes the filter, the focus, the lens through which I see things, all of a sudden, I'm not running around trying to do everything on my list to get it done. I'm thinking, what does she need? What will serve her heart? What ministers to her? Those are the things that I need to busy myself with. And it's the same thing with our time, with our bodies, with our finances, with our relationships. Father, what do you want? What's on your heart? I love you. What can I do with these things? I heard an illustration years ago. It said, you know, we take a paycheck home from work every week or every month or whatever, and then we put it in the bank, and then we decide where it goes and who it goes to. But what if an angel appeared and gave you a check for $1,000? What would you do? Some of us might say, well, I would ask, "What, Lord, what do you want me to do with this?" And the speaker went on to say, he goes, in reality, there's no difference. God has given us work. He's given us income. He's given us resources. He's given things into our lives that we are to steward. And the first question is, God, what would you have me do with this? This is love. This is devotion. This is servitude. And so Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he has these Pharisees who are listening in. But let's pray, and we'll get into God's word. Holy Spirit, we love you. And we thank you for your presence here this morning. Thank you. Holy Spirit, you're here for our good. You're here to work in us in greater measure the image of Christ, the nature of Christ, the mind of Christ, the love of Christ that surpasses all understanding. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come now and minister these things to our hearts in a greater way today. Lord, we want to grow up into our head, which is Christ. We want to be made like him in every way. We want to see him as he is, that we might be made like him. We want to be wholly captivated with the Son of Man, Jesus. We want to grow in our love for him. And so, Holy Spirit, would you come today? Would you minister the mind and the heart and the love of Christ to us and through us, we ask. In Jesus' name, open our eyes, give us understanding, fill us with the knowledge of the Holy One. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So these Pharisees are eavesdropping. And the Pharisees, they were a group of men who were hyper-vigilant, hyper-zealous to observe the law, which is a good thing. And their reasoning behind that was that they were aware of the pagan, secular Greek influences that were coming into the Jewish culture. And so they wanted to preserve it. And so their heart, their mind, their methodology was, well, we need to get on people about remembering and observing the law and even go into great lengths and details about that. But what happened in that is that over time, this transformed into self-righteous pride. Well, we don't do this, or we always do this, and we never do that. And it ends up, instead of what became something to preserve God's people and God's ways, became something where it was just we're one-upping one another. And maybe self-righteous pride doesn't sound like this drastically grotesque sin to you, but sin is sin, and sin always, always, always doesn't just stay in a nice little box in our lives. It wasn't just self-righteous pride. We see automatically from the first line where this self-righteous pride led them. It led them to be lovers of money over, even in their observance of the law, more than knowing the heart and the mind of God or the law's intent, they loved money. And more than that, when they hear these words of Jesus, when they hear the teachings of Jesus, they cannot even recognize them as the words of God. Their hearts are so hardened by sin's deceitfulness that when Jesus says, you can't love God and money, their reaction is to sneer at him or to scoff at him. To give him the eye roll. I play a game with my kids sometimes, and the goal is to say something so obnoxious that they roll their eyes at me, that I go, Daddy! Like, the daddy is a bonus. Like, that's yes! Right? Now, that's good fun. But parents, we all know, and kids, you know when you've done this as well, when your parents are saying something to you, and it's, oh my gosh, complete disrespect, complete dishonor. Right. This is the attitude of the Pharisees. This is the result of self-righteousness and pride, that it grew into the love of money. Their hearts were so hardened that when Jesus speaks to them, they cannot hear it. They cannot receive it. It doesn't even seem reasonable or rational to them. So Jesus moves forward and he begins to call them out. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others. Scripture refers to the Pharisees as whitewashed tombs. They were bright and shiny and clean on the outside in all appearances to everyone else, but inside full of death and corruption. But Jesus goes on, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. Everything looks good on the outside. Everything looks fine. Everything is nice and polished and neat and organized. But God looks at the heart. God knows your heart. Sometimes people say, God looks at the heart like it's supposed to comfort us. I don't know about you, but when I examine the motives of my heart, the things that go through my mind, the things that, man, I'd really love to do that, what I recognize is that hear the statement, God looks at the heart, suddenly I begin to tremble. Oh dear, it really doesn't matter how I look to other people. God knows. God looks at the heart and the heart motives and the heart intentions. And so he's beginning to just completely undo the Pharisees and their perspectives, their understanding. He's unraveling them right before us. Because you can do all the right things and do them with the wrong heart motive, and it counts for nothing. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. Why? Because it's the wrong heart motive. And then in your Bibles, in mine anyway, there's a little subheading there. And this is where Luke didn't write that subheading. And this is where these subtitles or these subheadings, they actually become distracting. But my Bible says, additional teachings. And the next few sentences seem somewhat scattered and disjointed. And you're left with this idea, like Paul or Luke at the end of writing his gospel says, I've got these extra teachings. I don't know what to do with them. Throw them in the middle of chapter 16. Let's mess everybody up. But here's what's going on. Jesus has exposed their hearts. He's exposed where they're lacking. He's exposed the problem. He's exposed how God sees things. Now, look, man may think highly of you. Man may think that everything is right and everything's perfect in your life. But God is looking at the heart, and what he sees, he actually finds detestable, because it's not in agreement with him. It's not serving him. It's not loving him. Jesus has exposed their hearts, but whenever Jesus shines light on the issues of our heart, it is always, always, always accompanied with an invitation. It's always brought alongside an invitation into fullness, an invitation into life, an invitation into righteousness, an invitation into the knowledge of him. And this is an invitation. The Pharisees, they knew the law, but they never knew the law's intent or the lawgiver's intent. They thought righteousness was how well I could measure up to the law. But Jesus is about to instruct them. Jesus is about to reveal to them the intensity, the fullness of what a righteous life looks like. And it's far beyond what they think. If we remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, your righteousness, it must surpass that of the Pharisees. So here's what Jesus says to them. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, that's John the Baptist. And since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached. Jesus is laying out a timeline. He says there is, one era, one period of time where the law and the prophets were being proclaimed up until John the Baptist. That time has ended, and since I've come on the scene, since Jesus has come on the scene, now I am preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God. One part doesn't go without the other, and as he's about to say, it doesn't do away with the other. But we need to understand they are in relation. Scripture uses the word, one is the shadow, one is the substance. One was to prepare the way, and the other is the fullness. So Jesus said, because I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so the law of God, let's just, for time's sake, it means when Jesus says the law and the prophets, he's talking about the Old Testament. But just for time's sake, simplicity, let's just say the Ten Commandments. But the laws of God, what was their purpose? First of all, it was to show us there is a righteous standard. You know what that is. I've written them out for you, 10 of them on tablets of stone. We know where that standard, we know where the line is, and we know when we've crossed it. The second thing is to realize that we have fallen short of that standard. As we look at them, we recognize, the first one, you shall have no other gods before me. There have been plenty of times in my life where I have not placed God first in my life. There have been plenty of times in my life where I have not honored my father and my mother. There have been plenty of times I've given false testimony against my neighbor. I tried to make myself look better than I really was. I tried to make someone else look in as worse light as I possibly could. There are times when I have wanted something that was somebody else's. I was jealous for it. I was covetous of it. I desired it. And so I recognize when I read these things, first of all, there's a standard, and I don't meet it. And Paul says this about the law. He says it was holy, it's righteous, and it's good. But here's the other thing the law does. It's powerless. America has laws. Don't murder. It hasn't stopped anybody yet. The law is completely powerless to change us. And so here we stand before a holy and righteous God with just 10 simple commands, and we can't live up to any of them. Not only that, who will save me, Paul says, from this wretched man that I am? Because these things are just active in my heart. Even when the law says don't do it, somehow that provokes me. I want to do it now. The law is powerless. It's weak. It cannot transform me. And even if I could keep all 10 commandments, what would rise up in my heart? Self-righteous pride. And so we recognize there's a standard. We don't meet it, and it can't save us. But Jesus says, but then after John, he has come proclaiming the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God. And it's this, is that, hey, here's the truth that we all know. We've all fallen short. We've all sinned. We are all objects of wrath. We are all sons of disobedience. We are all dead in our trespasses and sins. But while we were sinners, God demonstrated his love for us in this. He sent Christ to die for us in our place. He sent Christ to suffer the righteous wrath of our sin. He sent Christ to suffer the just judgment, the just penalty of sin in our place, so that by his shed blood, our hearts and our consciences have been cleansed, have been washed whiter than snow. We've been justified. We've been declared not guilty. But not only this, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. But even beyond that, beyond being washed clean and having our sins paid for and our debt canceled, being nailed to the cross, he sent his Spirit to give us a new nature. So now that our heart's desires, I want to please God. I want to serve him. I want to love him. I want to be devoted to him. I want to give every part of my life to him. And not only this, but the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead empowers us to do it. This is the good news of the kingdom of God. And so we've gone, what he's exposing to the Pharisees here is that there's been a shift from meeting the standard to walking in the fullness. To meet the standard of the law says don't murder, but the fullness of the kingdom of God is love your enemy. To meet the standard of the law is to not steal, but the fullness of the kingdom is give all that you have. To meet the standard of the kingdom, it's don't covet. But to meet the standard of the law, it's don't covet, but to walk in the fullness of the kingdom, it's receive everything with thanksgiving. To walk in the standard of the law says you shall have no other gods before me. To walk in the fullness of the kingdom means that Christ has supremacy in all things. It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And we see now, he hasn't done away with the law, he's actually intensified it. But where he's intensified it, he's also made provision by the power of his Spirit for us to walk in it. That's amazing. That's the good news of the kingdom. That's the gospel that we live. It's not just another list of rules that we just have to check off, but our nature has been transformed and we've been given the power of the resurrection to walk in the fullness of his heart, of his mind, of his intent, and what he desires in us. And so we understand that these Pharisees, while they could keep, you can actually keep all the commands and not love him. He's beginning to reveal that loving God is serving his heart for your brother, serving his heart for the lost, serving his heart for the needy with everything that we've been given, our bodies, our strength, our time, our finances, our relationship. He says, and everyone is forcing their way into it. There's a force, there's a violence that's required to lay hold of this kingdom because our flesh hates serving, hates devoting itself to another, hates humility. But it requires, that's why Jesus says, daily you must take up your cross and follow me. Daily you must kill your pride. Daily you must kill any measure of righteousness that you think you have on your own. Daily you must die to this. Daily you must do violence. Daily you must forcibly lay hold of the kingdom. We realize that's why Jesus says, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the entry point. It's the threshold for entry, for receiving the kingdom. It's the recognition, all my righteous deeds, there's filthy rags before you. All right, let's get into trouble. Let's stir up some controversy so you'll have something interesting to talk about at lunch. All right. Words of Jesus. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is a very difficult verse. And everyone here has been directly affected with divorce and remarriage, either directly, either firsthand or secondhand. But divorce and remarriage has always been a highly debated thing throughout Christianity, and there are God-fearing, Jesus-loving, Scripture-honoring teachers on both sides of this, both sides of the issue. But I'm not going to delve into that today. One, for the sake of time, but second, that's not the aim of Jesus in this moment. He's looking to expose the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He's looking to expose their self-righteous attitude in view of the real condition of their heart. See, Moses permitted divorce. And Jesus said this. He said, it's because of the hardness of your heart. So you can follow the law and divorce your wife and still be hardened in your heart. You could divorce the law. You can divorce your wife and be a law keeper. And once again, we're realizing our keeping the law does nothing to make us righteous. Our keeping the law doesn't transform our hearts or our heart's intent. Here's the reality about these law keepers, these Pharisees who are zealous in their observance of the law. Here's the reality of the deceitfulness of sin and the wickedness that crept in while they were self-righteous and prideful in their observance of the law. Because in Jesus' day, there were teachings, and Pharisees would argue these things out, that when Moses said, it's permissible for you to divorce your wife, here are some reasons why it's permissible. If she burns the dinner. Not kidding. If she burns the dinner, legally, under the law, while you're hardened of heart, divorce her, and you're a law keeper. Here's another argument. If you find a prettier model, if you want an upgrade, Moses is okay with you giving your wife a certificate of divorce while you're in hardness of heart and deceived by sin's wickedness, and you're a law keeper. Jesus is exposing there's a big problem here with how you're looking at things. And for all your righteous finagling or your self-righteous finagling of the law, you're never addressing the issue of the heart. And when you view marriage in this way, and when you walk in this way with hardness of heart, not only to the lost, not only to the needy, but even your own spouse, you are committing adultery and bringing others into that adultery with you. How's your righteousness now? He's revealing their hearts. He's revealing the depravity of where they're at. The idea that we've got it all together because look at all that we can do and all the things that we don't do and how God must be pleased. And he says God looks at the heart and he finds it detestable. But the good news of the kingdom of God moves us from just trying to meet the standard of the law and moves us into the fulfillment of the law, which is Christ. And husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And wives are to respect their husbands. The Pharisees asked, did I meet the requirement of the law? But the citizens of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom ask, was your life poured out in love? That's the righteous standard. That's the righteous standard that God demonstrated in Christ at the cross, and it's the righteous standard that he requires of us, his people, his sons and daughters, those who are called by his name, those who bear his spirit. Was your life poured out? That's why Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. My command is this, love one another as I have loved you. And suddenly we realize how much we're actually lacking. And even if we're here every Sunday, and even if we tithe 20%, or even if we're involved in all these different ministries, God is still looking at the heart. God is still putting His finger on the hardness of heart. God is still putting His finger on self-righteous deception. God is still putting His finger on our pride. God is still pointing out love. I want love, and I want love like I love Jesus, and I want love like Jesus has loved you. This is the righteous standard, and it far surpasses our best efforts. It far surpasses us having some sort of checklist and marking it off. It calls us into a place, just like with my wife, where I have to know her heart. I have to know her mind. I have to understand what's weighing on her. And I give myself to that. And God calls us into that same relationship with Himself. And this is where righteousness is found. This is where righteousness is met. And so Jesus, we'll go through this parable very quickly just as we close. But in all this, you can begin to understand why He tells this parable. It says, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. And in that, Jesus is prophesying his own resurrection. That all that I've said falls in complete agreement with the law and the prophets. But if you're not understanding the heart, if you're not understanding the lawgiver's intent, then even a miracle like being raised from the dead isn't going to change things for you. This is the deceitfulness of self-righteousness and pride, that it hardens our heart, that even a miracle like raising from the dead doesn't impact us. The rich man didn't end up in torment because he was rich. He didn't end up in torment because he didn't give enough to the poor. Rather, he didn't share the heart of God. His heart was not transformed by the love of God for those in need, for his brother. We recognize there's a big disconnect, isn't there? To where, again, thinking we've got everything in order and all the machinery running and all the programs, everything going. But yet this one thing is our heart is not moved, our heart has not been transformed in love like the Father loves, in compassion and in mercy like He does. And we're deceived. We end up being deceived to think that we have something in God because we've got all this together, and yet the reality is our hearts are hardened. So what are we to do? I'm just going to share for a few moments where I'm at personally and also try and give some direction about where we're at as a church and where we're headed in this. This is a weird job. It's a very weird job. Because, I mean, I can organize, we can schedule, we can strategize, we can make all sorts of plans, and then, poof, COVID, right? Just, it all goes. I can use my best wisdom and my best skills. And what I realized is, you know, part of what makes this whole thing weird is, you know, there's crossover from perhaps a nonprofit organization into how the church works and things and all that. But this isn't a nonprofit organization, even though we are. I'm not the head of this church. Jesus is. And more specifically, Jesus is by his Holy Spirit. Which means that suddenly my plans take a back seat. My ideas take a back seat. My strategy, my wisdom, my skill set takes a back seat. And his becomes priority. His becomes the voice that I listen to, the mind that I seek out, the heart that I want to know. And we move with that. Which again changes the whole conversation, changes the whole end game, changes the whole goal of where we're at going, what we're going after. More programs, bigger services, blah, blah, blah. Father, what's on your heart? What's on your mind? What's your word? What if we defined a successful church as a people who heard his voice and did what he said? And heard his voice and did what he said. And heard his voice and did what he said. Heard his voice and gained his heart. Heard his voice and grew in his love. Heard his voice and pursued the things that were burning on his heart. And suddenly, how well we run things, or how many people, or how many programs we have, whatever. I want his heart. I want his mind. I want my heart transformed in the knowledge of who he is. I want his love to drive out all fear. I want his love perfected in me. You know, the Holy Spirit's a person. He really is a person. And it boggles my mind, the more I grow in the knowledge of his word, how people can just sort of try and keep the Holy Spirit at arm's length. The Holy Spirit has a mind, he has a will, he has emotions. He can be grieved. And if he's a person, then that means that we get the opportunity to relate to him, to engage with him. And it isn't just some force that just sort of happens to show up and changes us or give us tingles on the back of our necks or do weird stuff. He's a person. He's a person who gives us the mind of Christ, who searches out the deep things in the mind of the Father. He's the person through whom God pours his love into our hearts. And so that, again, changes the whole conversation. God, what's on your mind? What's on your heart? I want to know this love. I want to know this mercy. I want to know this compassion. And so what are we to do with these things that Jesus has said? What are we to do when we say, okay, it's so much more than just simply being a nice, clean, shiny, happy Christian. It's being so much more than making sure I've tithed every week and show up to every service and I'm serving in some sort of ministry. It's so much more than this. What are we to do? And what I feel like the Holy Spirit wanted to highlight for us today is it's so simple. We all know this, but to reemphasize, just to cast fresh vision, when we talk about prayer, it's not just what good Christians do to look like they've got their act all together or can seem holier than thou, because I was at prayer and you weren't. That's missing the whole point entirely. Our time in prayer is about seeking his mind, seeking his heart, hearing his voice, letting the power of the Holy Spirit perfect the love of the Father in our hearts. What's on your heart? What's on your mind? What's your word to this? I need to know it. Because otherwise, all I have are my righteous rags, righteous deeds, which are as filthy rags. Paul prays for us that the love of the Father would abound in our hearts more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, that we might discern what is best and be found pure. and faithful, pure and spotless on the day of Christ Jesus. This is what the love of God moving and working and renewing us and transforming our hearts, this is what it does in us. And so when we encourage you for things like men's prayer or engaged prayer, when we even encourage you just for your own personal time of prayer in the morning, it's engaging with the person of the Holy Spirit that God desires to pour His love into our hearts, to share with us the knowledge of His will, that we might bear fruit in every good work, that we might be patient and endure, that we might have all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that we might know what He's after. So He's a person. We can ask Him, Holy Spirit, what? Give us ears to hear. Wherever there's hardness of heart in us, wherever I think I'm okay and I'm not, highlight it to me. Speak it to me. Reveal it. In your kindness, lead me to repentance. I don't want to be deceived and scoff at the words of Jesus. I don't want to be deceived and have my heart hardened so the way the words of Jesus just bounce off and they're completely irrelevant to my life. I want my heart tender before You. I want my heart renewed and transformed in the love of the Father. Show me where love is lacking. Teach me how to love in this moment. Whatever circumstance, whatever situation you're in, with your classmate, with your coworker, with your boss, with your brother or sister here in the Lord, with a parent, with somebody who's offended you, Holy Spirit, teach me to love like the Father loves. Teach me to love this person like You love them. Lord, I want my heart gripped by those in need. I want my heart gripped by those who are perishing. I want my heart gripped by those that You died for. Lord, I want the same love that You demonstrated in Christ to be demonstrable in my life. The righteous requirement of the law is how have we poured our lives out in love, and I want that same love filling me, moving me, leading me, and working through me and in me. And so we give ourselves to this reality that has to become more central to our lives. And here's the other thing. The Word of God, it judges the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. We bring the Word of God into the place of prayer. Holy Spirit, speak to me, lead me, highlight to me any area. Nobody wants to be like, yeah, I'm good. Nobody wants. You're not here for that. Hey, I'm here. I put money in the plate. I've served. Everything's fine. Everything's good. I want the fire of His love burning in my heart. I'm not there yet, but it's what I hunger for. It's what I'm driven for. It's everything that calls me to prayer. It's everything that calls me to worship. It's everything that calls me to open up His Word. It's everything that calls me to be with Him. Is that I'm not satisfied with a nice, clean, shiny Christian life. I want His heart. Father, we thank You for loving us. Thank You for loving these Pharisees. And thank You for loving us even in our brokenness and our weakness. Thank You for loving us when we fail You so often. Thank You for loving us in our stubbornness. Thank You for loving us when we resist You. Lord, thank You for loving us even when we're deaf to Your call. Thank You that while we were sinners, You demonstrated Your love for us in this. You sent Jesus to die in our place. Thank You. Thank You for pouring Yourself out on our behalf. And Lord, all we can say is here we are, and our desire is that You would have every part of us, and we would be wholly Your possession. So Holy Spirit, we ask You to come with the love of the Father, in the power of the resurrection. Lord, we ask You to come, Lord, and by Your word, Lord, highlight to us, Lord, every area of hard-heartedness before You. Lord, we don't want to resist You. Help us. We need You, Holy Spirit, to do this work in us in a greater way. Lord, we want to be holy as You are holy. We want to be merciful as you are merciful. We want to be perfect in love as you are perfect in love. So Holy Spirit, here we are. Do more. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.